Remembering who God is, recognizing both, and then living as God calls us to live. And when we get this all figured out, we can then experience, according to John, the fullness of joy. Anybody want to experience the fullness of joy? I do. I'm glad that many of you do too. So the theme does not really change as we move into chapter 2. In fact, the encouragements and the warnings kind of both keep coming from the apostle whom Jesus loves. So let's get started this morning looking at chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, starting with the very first verse of that chapter. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. It will also be on the screen behind me, I hope. It reads like this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Is that not a great passage to start our day this morning? First, John offers us this beautiful phrase of endearment, right? My little children. He's expressing to us love and care, right, for his readers, and that's us this morning. We're reading this. He is showing his love and care for us, and his letter has a purpose, right? I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, John knows the consequences of sin, and he loves us so much that he does not want us to suffer the consequences of sin, right? Parents, do we have a lot of parents here? I think we do, right? I'm pretty sure that none of us enjoy watching our children suffer the consequences of sin, right? We don't enjoy that. Especially when we're the ones that kind of have to dole out that punishment, right? We tell them not to do something, they do it anyway, and then we're stuck having to do whatever, right? Is it put them in timeout? Does it rise to the occasion of a spanking? Whatever that may be, right? We don't enjoy that. I haven't yet to meet a parent that enjoys kind of doling out punishment to their children. You know, we say to our kids, stop standing up in the chair, and they stand up in the chair, the chair topples over, they bump their head, they cry a whole lot, all because they were disobedient, right? No fun was had by anyone in that, was there? No fun. See, I believe that God hates sin for a number of reasons. He hates sin because he does not want to see his creation suffer its consequences. That's you and me. God hates sin because it represents the disobedience of his creation. And God hates sin because of its impact on all of humanity, all of his creation. Let me give you an example. How many of us who fly, I know there's a few of us here that fly sometimes, how many of us enjoy removing our shoes just before we get on an airplane? Anybody like that? Nobody likes that. You like it? Yeah, all right. I can't win. But see, that my friends, is an example of innocent people suffering the consequences of someone else's sin, right? One moron tries to take out a plane with a bomb in his shoes, and now we all have to take our shoes off just to get on a plane, right? Now, that's a really trivial example of suffering for someone else's sins. There are much more hurtful ones, aren't there? Have you or someone you loved been impacted by a drunk driver or a distracted driver? Right? Then you know what it's like to suffer the consequences of someone else's sin. Are you part of a blended family? Then you are likely suffering the consequences of someone else's sin. Are you a victim of abuse, sexual, physical, mental, then you know what it means to suffer the consequences of someone else's sin. Does this help give us a better picture as to why God hates sin? Right? Now, the Apostle John is no fool. He knows that, try as we might, nobody is going to live in sinless perfection. That was Jesus himself, and he was the only one. So he informs us. First, he tells us, I'm writing so that you, did you notice the word choice? May not sin. He does not use a word that is immovable. Did you notice that? He does not use shall. He does not use will. Those are immovable words, but he uses the word may. When I, in the engineering field, I do some writing sometimes, and when I work with attorneys, when I write language and I use the words will or shall, the attorneys go crazy. No, those are immovable words. So if you want wiggle, use the word may. John gives us wiggle. And then he gives us one of the most beautiful word pictures in Scripture, right? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you know what an advocate is? It's an attorney. It is one who speaks for us. It is one who vouches for us. So here's the picture. God the Father is on his throne in heaven, and Satan, the accuser, stands before him, and Satan is accusing you and me of all kinds of things, all kinds of sins. And though Satan is the father of lies, in this case, he's not lying. He's not lying. And then up steps Jesus, and he says to his father, I paid the price for this one. I clothe this one in my perfect robe of righteousness. I shed my blood to cover these sins that Satan is accusing. Because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Right? Nothing we can do on our own there. It's all him. So look with me now at verse 2. It's kind of a continuation of verse 1. And it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The he that John is referring to is Christ Jesus, right? Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And that's a really big word that simply means that Jesus paid the price required for our sins. He is the atonement for our sins. Why? Why did Jesus have to do that? Well, because God the Father, is not only loving and gracious and merciful, but he is also just, and he is also righteous. And when a sin is committed, there must be a judgment, and there must be a price paid. Simple. God's very character requires it to be so. And Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he paid that price that we could never pay. That's propitiation. John then reminds us, Jesus paid this price, and not just for us, but for the whole world. So take a minute and turn to your left and turn to your right. And guess what? Jesus paid their sin debt just like he paid yours. See, John had just told us some pretty compelling reasons to follow Christ, right? To call him Lord and to follow his example. In fact, this is the same conclusion John lays out for us in verse 3, where he says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Our sermon title today is just that, keep his commandments. And here's what I hope we see in this simple verse. John is telling us there is a cause and an effect. The cause is knowing Jesus. Not knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus. And the effect of knowing Jesus is that we would keep his commandments. We will be compelled by our knowledge of him to keep his commandments. We would be driven to keeping his commandments, because we know what's been done on our behalf. We know the sacrifice that's been made for us. We know the perfect example set for us. But here's one of the problems that I think dates back to the very beginning of Christianity. See, many claim to know Jesus, yet they really know only about Jesus. You hear me? They know about his teaching. They know about the cross. They know many of his parables. But I'm afraid they do not truly know Jesus. And these are the ones John calls out in verse 4. He says this: "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Why would he need to say that? Now, John's words here have a bit of an edge to them, don't they? And I think this is purposeful. See, John is intending for us to examine ourselves. Do we truly know Jesus? Does my knowledge of Jesus change the way I am living my life? And when we take that look in the mirror, do we see someone following the commandments of God, or do we see someone doing whatever is right in their own eyes? You know, I was wondering as I read this, I was wondering if John was really calling out those who are essentially lying to themselves. You know, yeah, there's this effort to fool everyone else, but I cannot help but think that some of us are truly kind of fooling ourselves. Let me give you an example. You know, I think of this. Kind of this person who says, "But Tom, when I was seven, I walked the aisle. I said the prayer just like the pastor told me to. I'm saved, right?" John says to us, "Are you keeping his commandments?" And if the answer is no, John says, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. That's not me saying that. That's John saying that. You know, there's a means, really, to measure this out. It's called fruit. And look with me at the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do..." Right. See, the branches are fed by the vine. The branch is only able to bear fruit because of its connection to the vine. To know Jesus, like John is calling us to know Jesus, is to abide in him. There is a close connection, not some superficial understanding. It's close, it's intimate, it's personal. It requires an investment of our time. And does that investment result in fruit? And then like John, Jesus calls out the problem. Apart from him, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing of value, nothing of significance for the kingdom of God. For we are not empowered by him. We do not have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us, to direct us, to equip us. And then John, and back to 1 John, John confirms all of this in verses 5 and 6. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Look, last week we saw John own the fact that we are not going to get this right 100% of the time. But what he is doing for us here is he's painting the picture of the trend that we are to be working toward. The trend includes keeping his word. That trend includes demonstrating the love of God, right? Selfless, unconditional. The trend includes abiding in him, that is Jesus, and walking in the same manner as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? How did Jesus live his life? We can observe his life in great detail by studying the four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four men, inspired by God, observed Jesus, walked with Jesus, wrote down what they saw so that we would have this perfect example to follow. Now, our flesh sometimes gets in the way of this kind of walk, doesn't it? And that's why John gave us the passage last week about confession and repentance, right? 1 John 1:9. But the trend, see, is what is important. Are we being sanctified? Are we being made holy? Is he that has begun this good work in us, will he be able to complete the work? Or are we resisting that perfecting process? And I hope we're able to yield. I hope we're able to submit to the transforming power of Christ. Look with me at verse 7. John writes this, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." This kind of reminds me of what we saw when we went through 1 and 2 Peter, where Peter kept telling us, "Look, I'm just reminding you of the things you already know." And John tells us something very similar here, right? This should not be new to you. We have the very word of God embodied in Christ Jesus. We should already know what that looks like. You have heard the commandments. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did. So John says, follow it. Demonstrate love like Jesus demonstrated love. True love, agape love, unconditional, self-sacrificing love to those around us, just like Jesus did. Rely upon the power of God, like Jesus did. Listen to the Father, like Jesus did. Follow him in humble obedience, like Jesus did. Understand that God will equip us for the tasks he's given us, like he did for Jesus. And then John introduces something new, well, sort of new. Look at verse 8 with me. He says this, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." This might sound a little confusing, but John is pointing out that the commandment to love one another as I have loved you, though while not a new commandment, right, the old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, it was made new by Jesus in his demonstration of love for all mankind. And John tells us, if we live out this commandment, then we will be pushing back the darkness of this world, and the light of Christ is already shining, reflected in us. We know it is true of Jesus. We see it in the cross that Jesus loves us. And John says, when we follow Jesus, when we do what Jesus did, we too will show his love to this darkened world. Here's one of my concerns as a pastor. We come here Sunday mornings, right? And our light shines brightly. Anyone driving by on Route 27 can see the light coming from the windows. I say, so what? Does that brighten a darkened world? Now, it may be encouraging to one another, and that is good, but it does precious little to brighten the world, right? Listen to the words of Jesus from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Everybody get that Sunday school song in their head now? This little light of mine? I really like that song except for one word. Little. This little light of mine. Right? Think about that. Remember what we looked at last week in Revelation when it talked about the light of Christ? No more night. No more need of lamps. Forever illumined. That's not a little light. That's what we're reflecting as believers. It's not a little light. Jesus tells us, let your light shine before men. Let me ask you folks, are you known as a person of light by your peers or your coworkers? Are you distinguishable from everyone else who is still in darkness? Is your light on the lampstand or is it under a basket? Let your light shine before men for the purpose of glorifying God. See, that is what Jesus did with his time on earth. He glorified his Father in heaven, and we are called to do the same. Let's get back to 1 John 2 and looking at verse 9. It says this, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Okay, so John is now helping us test things out a little bit, right? We talked about fruit earlier. That is one test, and here is another. If we say we are in the light, that is in Christ Jesus, and yet we hate our brother, this one is still in the darkness until now. Are you harboring hate? We talked about it last week. Are we holding a grudge? It's the same concept, just a different description. Friends, not only is this grudge holding outside of God's will, I believe it has some serious, measurable, negative consequences. It's like poison. It's like poison. And it's not how God made us. God did not make us to hate our brothers and sisters. He calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. He calls us to encourage one another. He calls us to spur one another on to love and good deeds. He calls us to find solutions to the problem, to work towards reconciliation, and to work towards restoration. And I hope we do not find ourselves in this kind of darkness. But I love how John writes. He then goes to verse 10 and to give us the kind of the flip side of the same picture. He says this, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." That kind of looks a lot like John 15, right? When we love our brother, when we agape love, unconditionally and self-sacrificing love, we abide in the light. We abide in the vine. This is where life comes from. And when we are getting this right, when we are relying upon the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our steps, there's no cause for stumbling. Look, when we are in the center of God's will, He will equip us for the work. He will give us the courage we need. He will give us the strength that we need. He will give us the perseverance that we need, the words to speak, all of it. So the question just becomes, do we trust him in it? And I hope we can learn to trust him in it. Now, since most of us do not get this right nearly enough, John brings us back to the downside of this same equation in verse 11. He writes this, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, do you remember John's audience? John's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. So the brothers he is talking about are our spiritual brothers. John is calling out the hate that can exist within the four walls of the church. It should not be, but John is a realist. He knows it can happen. But notice the stern warning he gives us in this verse. The one who hates walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Anyone here ever kind of stumbled around in the darkness? There are times when I walk my dog at night and I'll just go out and I won't bring a flashlight. And every once in a while you get one of those moonless, starless nights. And it's so unnerving. I'm like, am I on the path? Am I on the road? Or am I about to walk into a tree? It's that dark, you know? It's a little unnerving. And you can feel like you have no idea where you're going. See, darkness has blinded the eyes. Can I ask you a question? Does that sound like it's from God or from the evil one? Right? When we talked about the membership covenant a couple of weeks ago, we talked about unity in the body, and we made it clear that unity is not uniformity. Well, guess what that means? It means that there are going to be times when we do not all see the problem and the solution to the problem in the same way, right? It means that sometimes we may actually disagree with each other. Imagine that. It means that we might have to find common ground when there may only be a small sliver of common ground, at least seemingly. None of those kinds of situations should ever result in hate or judgment or condemnation. You hear me on that? And remember always what Jesus did for you on the cross. And remember always that he did the same for the person that you may be struggling with. Right? See, I believe this is why John gave us this clear picture of Jesus Christ as the light. Before addressing these issues that would maybe drive us back into darkness, so that we would not forget the one thing that binds us all together, right? Grace, salvation, forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the common denominator. He's the glue. He's the common bond. He is the one who unites us, for he is the head and we are the body. So how can we find ourselves on the right side of things? John told us at the beginning of this chapter, keep his commandments. He also told us, love our brothers. He also told us, walk in the light as he, that is Jesus, walks in the light. And so shine your light before all men. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful this morning for the Apostle John and how you used him. I love that he's a realist. He knows that we are not perfect creatures and will not be until you call us home. But he tells us how to handle our imperfections. You tell us through him how to handle our imperfections and how to get on the right side of things when we stumble and fall. Lord, may we be a people that understands confession and repentance. May we be a people that understand the significant consequences of sin, the high cost that's been paid to cover that sin, that we may not sin as John encouraged us as little children. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction. Lord, may you move us. May you transform us more into the image of your Son. May we be willing to be molded and shaped more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, this morning, that if there's one here that does not yet know you, that does not yet know what it means to walk in the light, I pray today would be the day that you would transform a heart, knock the scales off their eyes, that they may see your goodness, may see their own sin, and desire to walk in the light instead of darkness. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.